Good morning. Today, post-Easter, we're starting a new sermon series looking at the longest chapter of the Bible, which is Psalm 119. And we only got a quarter of the way through it today in those 32 verses that were read for us. It is a long chapter. And the reason it's long, I wanted to spend a little bit of time explaining that to you, and I'd love for you to open up Psalm 119 so I can show you some things as we do that. Nick, don't bother putting it up on the screen. Just better to look at it in your Bible. There's probably a pew Bible round about you, and so you'll be able to pick it up and turn to page... Mine's different. What's the page number? Someone who's already got it there in a pew Bible? 878. Psalm 119. And when you get there, you'll notice that it is in fact an acrostic poem, or you may not, because you don't know the Hebrew alphabet. There's the problem. Acrostic poem is a poem that uses the letters of a word to create a poem. So I could create an acrostic poem on my name, Ben. Ben is awesome. Everybody knows it. Nobody will deny it. Ben. Okay? There's an acrostic poem on my name, Ben. You might be able to come up with a similar one with your name, just as grand. But Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem, but it's more than that. It's an alphabetic acrostic poem. So it's like instead of using the word Ben, we would use A, B, C, D, E, F, G through to Z. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters in it, and you can see those 22 letters as the little subheadings throughout Psalm 119. So if you skim through, you'll see Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Wow, etc. They are the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, when it's translated into English, a lot of the features of a poem are lost to us. And so it's difficult to translate poetry because of the way the meaning is conveyed very much through the form and the structure of the poetry, even rhyming, assonance, rhythm, alliteration, all those different things. You can't easily translate across into another language. And so there's little things that we might pick up on as we go through that are difficult to see as we look at it in our English Bibles. The way Psalm 119 works is there's 8 verses per stanza. Okay, each stanza represents each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And in the 8 verses, every one of those verses starts with the Hebrew letter of that stanza. So if you look down, the first 8 verses are in the stanza representing Aleph. And that little letter Aleph, which is the funny symbol you can see next to the word Aleph, starts every sentence, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay? And then as you get to the verse 9 stanza, Beit, each one starts with that little symbol. Each sentence starts with the same letter. And it goes on and on and on. Can you imagine when they got to the difficult letters like Z or X, you know, having to come up with the poetry to fit? There are obviously going to be some Hebrew letters that work better than others. But in dedication to the art form, this poem was created with 176 verses, 8 for each letter. And you might notice some other things about this poem. It's all about the word or the law of God. In fact, there are around 8 synonyms for the word or the law of God used throughout Psalm 119. Perhaps that's why there are 8 verses per stanza. 8's a nice number for poetry. But there are also at least 8 different synonyms for the word of God, which tells us very clearly what this poem is about, doesn't it? It's about the word of God. In fact, there are only 6 verses in the entire 176 that don't contain one of the synonyms for the word of God. So if we have a look just in the first 8 verses or so, in the first verse you see the word law is used. In the second verse, we see his statutes. In the third verse, There isn't one. In the fourth verse, you see precepts. The fifth verse, we see decrees. The sixth verse, we see commands. The seventh verse, we see laws. The eighth, we see decrees again. And it goes on and on. There is a word for the word of God in nearly every sentence of the 176 included here in this poem. It is dedicated to treasuring and delighting in and loving the word of God. My guess is that most of us believe the Bible. If we were choosing a church to attend, one of the chief criteria might be, do they faithfully teach the word of God? We believe that the Bible is trustworthy. We believe it contains all things necessary for salvation, that it's inspired and all those things. But often when push comes to shove and we wake up in the morning, are we excited to read the Bible? Do we do it at all? Or if we do, is it a duty and perhaps a chore that we tick off the list? We know that reading the Bible is good for us, so very often we do it, just in the same way that we take our medicine. It's not with joy, but it's out of necessity. For many of us, and all too often I include myself, we don't wake up in the morning and with great joy think, yes, I can read my Bible, that's terrific, but we do it in the same way that we might eat our Brussels sprouts, kind of knowing that it's good for us and that we really should. Well, as we look at Psalm 119, I hope that we'll be able to catch some of the infectious joy of the psalmist in the Word of God. And we'll be able to see why the psalmist takes such joy in the Word of God, and hopefully that will encourage us in our appreciation for God's Word and our treasuring of it. This psalm isn't the only alphabetic acrostic in the Bible. Apparently it was the cool thing to do, to write alphabetic acrostics. And you can actually find them in a few other places, in Lamentations chapter 3, Proverbs 31, that famous chapter about a righteous woman, a righteous wife in Proverbs 31. And there's a few others. It's quite an amazing form. This is the A to Z of how the Bible is awesome and you should read it, essentially. Psalm 119. So let's have a read of the first few verses. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. These three verses are unique in the psalm in that they are written with God in the third person. Every other verse from verse 4 onwards is addressed to God in the second person. We're speaking to God. It's a prayer, essentially. But the first three verses are different. They're talking about God in the third person, so to speak. And that's significant. The whole psalm operates on the basis that some people are under God's blessing and some people are not. Some people walk through this world under the smile of God. They are blessed. And by contrast, others walk through this world under the judgment of God, the curse of God. If we skip back to Psalm 1, which sets the scenes for the psalm, that's a big part of what we see. And that this idea of the righteous and the not so righteous is a key idea for the book of the Psalms. In Psalm 1, there's two ways to live. There's those that walk in step with the wicked and those who don't. There's those who have who are like a tree planted by streams of water and connecting to the word of God. They meditate on his law day and night. And the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So Psalm 1 sets that idea up, and it's an idea that's carried frequently through the body of the Psalms, that there's two ways to live. And so what does it take to get God's blessing? How can we be the blessed person rather than the perishing person? Psalm 1 describes it as delighting in and meditating on God's law, being like a tree whose roots go deep in the word of God. And turning back to Psalm 119, the blessed person is the one who is blameless and walks according to the law of the Lord. Now, that sounds like a bit of a problem, doesn't it? Oh, we have to be blameless. That's a bit scary. And we tend to think that we're all sinners and Jesus is the only blameless one. But I don't think that's quite the way the psalmist is using the word blameless here in Psalm 119. To be blameless means to have integrity, to be the same inside as we are and claim to be on the outside. It's the opposite of hypocrisy. The one who is blameless is the one who has settled the fundamental goal and direction of their life in a Godward direction. It's not the person who's achieved sinless perfection. That's unachievable this side of heaven. But it is possible for you and I to be blameless in the Psalm 119 sense of the word. And there's other characters throughout the Bible who are described as blameless. Job, at the beginning of Job, is described as blameless. And in several other places, John the Baptist in Luke 1:5, and Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was described as blameless. Within Psalm 119, we see that he's calling himself a blameless person. But that doesn't mean he's not a sinner, because in verse 5, you get the acknowledgement, "Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees," because they're not perfectly all the time. So there's an acknowledgement of sin and falling short, but there's a constant striving and attempt to live the right way, which has integrity about it. I don't always get it perfect, but I'm striving to live for God in all areas of my life, says the psalmist, and that is his definition of blamelessness. And the blameless person, he declares, is the one who is blessed. So it is possible for a human being to be blameless. Those who are blameless are blessed, and the psalmist calls us to be such persons, to have the settled direction of our life in the way of the word of God, so that we might be blessed. But the interesting problem then that throws up for us is there then a striving to be saved by good works instead of saved by grace? We tend to think about the law as something that cannot be met, and so we don't live by the law, we live by Jesus Christ. So what place does the law then have in our lives? Do you know, my children are very clever and a little bit wily, and they like to wriggle out of getting in trouble very frequently. And they can do that by carefully defining what they've done as something that hasn't yet been condemned. You know what I mean? They can work out that even though they really know they shouldn't have done it, we haven't officially banned it yet. Do you know what I mean? And I think often the law is similar. We go through life doing all sorts of things, some of which we know are wrong and we kind of pretend we didn't know about it. In fact, yesterday we went to the Royal Botanic Gardens and we saw on the sign that you're not allowed to bicycle in the Botanic Gardens in Sydney, but the kids had their scooters and you kind of think, that's not a bicycle. And so they scooted around until the security guard said, "There are no scooters in the Botanic Gardens." And once we knew, we weren't allowed to, right? We kind of knew beforehand because scooter is a lot like a bicycle, but we were sort of thinking we're ignorant of the fact that you could interpret it either way. And similarly, once the law comes, we know loud and clear where the line stands. But it doesn't mean we weren't sort of doing the wrong thing before when we were disobeying the law. We knew it was a little bit wrong, but we left it a little bit fuzzy. And so the law, which draws the lines, is not a fun or exciting thing, is it? It's kind of horrible and boring. But how can the psalmist love and delight in the law of the Lord when all it does is convict him of sin? It sounds like the schoolboy who goes up to the teacher in the playground and says, "I love the school rules, sir." You know, we have names for schoolboys like that who dob in others, don't we? But that's not how Psalm 119 sees the law of God and the word of God. They aren't just standards to be measured up against. They are the words of covenant, words of grace, of establishing relationship. The word of God is not just law that doles out rules to live by, but it is a word of grace that penetrates into our hearts. The question of verse 9 is key. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? How can a person live well? When I read God's laws, when I measure myself up against his standards, very often I find myself lacking. I see his holiness and magnificent law and word, and then I look down at my pitiful life and I'm convicted of my sin. I can't measure up. But God's word is active and living. God's word is at work in me. God's word is a word of grace that penetrates into my heart to make me new, enable me to live his way. Even here in this psalm, we see how active God's word is in the psalmist's life. It's not just that the psalmist responds to the word of God, but the word impacts on the psalmist. In verses 10 and 11, "I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands." God's going to be active in not letting him stray. "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." It's hidden in his heart. In verse 18, we read, "Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law." Verse 29, "Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me and teach me your law." So God is active in us, in helping us to live his way, to live according to his word and his law. And the psalmist is constantly asking God to teach me your decrees. The word counsels him, preserves his life, strengthens him. As we look back at the original giving of the law of God at Sinai, the word of God that established covenant relationship between God and his people in Exodus 19 and 20, we need to remember the order in which it was given. That is, God didn't give his law and the Ten Commandments to the people so that they might be able to get their act together and be his people, and then maybe he would save them to be his people. No, he rescued them out of Egypt to be his people and come and worship him. And then, after he had established them as his people, he gave them his law to help them know how to live now as his saved, redeemed people. And so the law isn't the standard to jump over in order to qualify to be God's people. It is the way to live as God's saved, redeemed people, because you have been saved by his grace and his work in your life. It's been that way since the Exodus. It's always been the way God's word has worked. Ultimately, we know that in Jesus Christ we have the word become flesh and dwelt among us, as John chapter 1 declares, that he has entered the world to reconcile man back to God in Jesus Christ. And the word of God that is here active is that same word that in Jesus Christ has come to save us. The only way men and women can live under the blessing of God is by the death of Jesus in their place on the cross, forgiving our sins, establishing a relationship between us and God. Psalm 119 is a psalm of covenant that looks forward to God's promised King in Jesus. The psalmist receives God's blessing through Jesus, even though he doesn't know the name of Jesus yet. And as he's established into relationship with God, he's enabled to walk in the way of the word. He's able to live that blameless life. And so with the psalmist, we need to call God to allow the word to penetrate into our hearts that we might not sin against him. How can a young person keep on the path of purity? How can anyone live the way of the word, live a blameless life under God's blessing? By letting the word of God penetrate into our hearts. The psalmist can truly rejoice in God's word, delight in his law, because it is a word of grace, not a stick to beat him with, but God's wisdom for life, to live by as a blessed person saved by God. So I want to encourage us in three responses to this celebration of God's word, Psalm 119, that we love it, we learn it, and we live it. Loving God's word is a natural response to the word of grace. It's not medicine that we endure because we know it's going to make us better. It isn't Brussels sprouts that we eat because we know they're good for us. The word is wholesome and wonderful. But it is a joyous, life-giving word of God that we need to allow to stir us up. We need to shape our response to us, to the word of God, that we might see it and seek it with joy. Some people like to draw a distinction between loving God and loving his word and say, oh, you evangelicals, sometimes you love the Bible, but we love Jesus. Why do you have to spend so much time in your intellectual study of that book? And there's a right challenge for that, isn't there? We don't just read the Bible for reading the Bible's sake. We do it because we know it is the way we know God. It's how we engage with him. We read it to know God better through his word. But the only way we can know and love God is by knowing and loving the scriptures. Right through the psalm, the word of God is never abstract or academic. This is a prayer, not a textbook. And one of the best ways to make sure our Christianity doesn't become abstract and academic is to spend more time talking to God than about him. That's really important. I remember when I was studying at Moore College in a prayer group with three of my friends. I slipped into talking to God in the third person in my prayer. Instead of saying, thank you, God, I said, I thank God for. And my friend picked up on me and said, what are you doing? If you're talking about God instead of to God in your prayers, do you really have a relationship with him? He was right. It was a helpful challenge. And we need to spend more time talking to God, more time in prayer, than we do talking about him in the third person, in an abstract kind of way. Because we're in a relationship with him, not just looking at him at a distance. Secondly, God and his word are always together here in this psalm. In verse 2, to keep his statutes is to seek him with all your heart. In verse 7, praising God with an upright heart goes along with learning his righteous laws. In verse 10, I seek you, God, with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. And so the way we respond to God's word is the way we relate to God. The two are together. To love God is to love his word. And his word is a word of grace which penetrates into our hearts and gives us a heart and a will to live the way of the word. All these glorious realities of the word of God ought to foster in us a great love for God and his word as we learn to rejoice in it, to enjoy it. And because of that, because we love God and his word, we ought to learn it. Take time to read it. You know, memory verses aren't necessarily just for Sunday school. But we need to treasure God's word. We should be studying the Bible. Thirdly, we want to try and live it out because we believe it's true. One of the key metaphors for life in Psalm 119 is the idea of walking the way you walk, the way you live, the way you go throughout all aspects of life. It's not just a head knowledge of the word of God, but it's practical. It's about what we do with our diaries, at our workplaces, with our wallets, with our bodies, with our relationships. We need to be walking according to the word, letting the word of God penetrate and influence each aspect of our lives. And this isn't a burden, not a sacrificial devotion. In verse 32, the psalmist says, I run in the path of your commands, for you have broadened my understanding. There's a joyful running through life according to the word of God, not a burdensome, I trudge along. You know, there's a joyful aspect to it. because the psalmist and we know that the word of God is the right and the good way to live for our flourishing and enjoyment. Now, this last term over the 8-week challenge, many of us devoted ourselves to reading the Bible regularly, committed ourselves to prayer and other spiritual disciplines. And I hope that as we work through Psalm 119, that can helpfully reinforce continuing on, delighting in the Word of God with the psalmist as we love, learn and live the Word of God, as we walk in the way of the Word, because it is not just a word of rules or laws imposed on us, but a word of grace that acts within us as we trust in Christ and strive to live his way, the way of blamelessness, and receive his blessing. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the word of God, and in particular this alphabetic acrostic poem that is Psalm 119. Help us to treasure and rejoice in your word, because we know that you love us and are working for our good. We pray, Lord, that it won't just be an abstract thing out there that we study like a textbook, but might indeed be our engaging with you through your word, our knowing you, our praying to you, our rejoicing in your goodness and love for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, shape us and our church around your word, that you might guide and direct us all our ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.